plunge in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief. I'm glad of that. Bless his name for the work of redemption that he and he alone accomplished on the cross of Calvary. Turn in the Bible, Acts chapter number 11, beginning with verse number 19, and ask you to stand again as we read the Word of God in honor to his blessed Word. Acts chapter 11, verse number 19, reading through the remainder of the chapter. Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of those things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Ghost and faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then Barnabas departed to Tarsus for to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great there throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul. Our Father, we pray this morning again that Thou would bless this service, that Thou would honor and bless the read Word of God as we already read in the hearing of these that stand before us. But not only so, but that Thou would bless, dear God, the preached Word of God as we enter into the preaching hour. We pray, Heavenly Father, that by Your power, even now, that You might bind the forces of hell, that You might quiet the hearts of the children and cause there to be an attention this morning given to the Word of God, that You might quiet our minds as adults, that we might give attention to the Word of God, that You might steal those things that constantly search our minds of the secular world, that, Heavenly Father, You might draw our minds even now into a place where it's completely upon the topic of the message this morning, the subject of the message, and the substance of the message. We pray this morning, Heavenly Father, that You might open hearts and minds and cause there to be understanding to the message of God. And may men as they sit before us, may women as they sit before us, may boys and girls as they sit before us hear the Word as the Word of God and not as the Word of men this morning. May God, my own personal self, be hid behind the cross that Christ might be exalted and the grace of God might be glorified in this service. Have Your way. Get honor to Your own name. Glorify Your Word, Your Son, as we preach Him in the power of the Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now I want you to notice in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse number 26, as we call your attention back here just for a moment. The Bible said, "And when he had found him, Barnabas, who went to seek Saul of Tarsus, when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch, and it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves." And the Bible, your King James Bible says, "with the church," but literally the Bible says, "in the church," signifying that it was a local church, that it was a visible church, that they assembled themselves together in. Notice this, and says, "and taught much people, and the disciples." The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, I want to bring a message this morning on what is a Christian. What is a Christian? We hear this term almost every day of our life. It's used by the world, it's used by the church, it's used by individuals. We hear the word Christian, the term Christian, used, I guess, as much as any singular term that we could think of. It's used, as I mentioned, loosely, without giving any consideration as to what the meaning of the word or the term actually is. The word Christian only occurs three times in the Bible. You'll only find it three times in the Bible, and that being in the New Testament. We find it once in Acts chapter number 26 and verse number 28. We find it again in 1 Peter 4 and verse number 16. And we find it here in Acts chapter 11, verse number 26, where it says, "And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." Webster, in his dictionary, gives us this definition. Now listen to this. This is what, generally speaking, the world considers a Christian to be. Mr. Webster says, "A Christian is a person of or belonging to any of the religions that accept the divinity or leadership of Christ." He says that's what a Christian is. A Christian is a person who belongs to any of the religions, matters not what it is, matters not the creed, but it's a person belonging unto any religious organization who accepts the divinity or the leadership of Christ. Going on, he says, "professing or in harmony with the teachings of Christ." Number two, he says, a Christian is a person who is a citizen of a Christian nation. Now, folks, listen, they folks going around this world, they think that's what a Christian is. I've heard men make the statement that they've had individuals literally, when they were asked if they were a Christian, to say, "Why, sure, I'm a citizen of America, aren't I?" And they think that's what constitutes being a Christian. World Book Dictionary says that a Christian is a person showing a gentle, humble, or a helpful spirit. Now, there's a lot of folk do this naturally. Well, I know some Masons that some of the most gentle, the most humble, the most helpful people in the world. And they think because they're Masons that they're going to heaven, not because of any kind of experience they've had with the Lord Jesus Christ, but because of the fact that they are do-gooders, because they work at being good. But this is not a Christian. E.W. Bullinger says that this word is formed not after the Greek, but after the Roman manner, denoting attachment to or adherence of Christ. Only, he said, occurs as used by others, not by Christians of themselves. You see, it was the heathen in Antioch.
It was the unbelievers in Antioch who had labeled these disciples Christians. And it was a term that they gave the Christians, not in honoring of them, but in deriding and of degrading them. In other words, they said, while these individuals that's going around here preaching Jesus Christ, let's start calling them Christians. Let's call them after their dead leader, because that's what they thought of Jesus Christ. They thought Christ was one who was only a good man who did great things in his life, but who now was dead and in the tomb forevermore. They didn't look on Christ as the resurrected Lord, and therefore they derided these disciples by calling them Christians. And all the way through the early church, this was a term given them to degrade them. Peter, when he used it in 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, was borrowing the term from the world. Exodus in AD 96 says, the vulgar call them Christians, the heathen, the disgraceful. Those who are anxious to deride God and degrade His people. So the term then is pagan in its origin. It didn't come from the church, it came from the world. But the name and the term grew into prominence and eventually was accepted by the church as a name or a term of great honor. In other words, they were honored to be derided or degraded by the world. They were honored to be associated with their blessed Master and their Lord and their leader, the Lord Jesus Christ. It honored them. And therefore, eventually, the church reached out and embraced this term that the paganistic world around them was using to deride them with. And then it grew, and it grew, and it grew. But the heathen, the unbelieving world, were the originators of the term Christian. The New Testament Christians themselves call themselves disciples, followers, learners of the Lord Jesus Christ. Copiers, that's what the word disciple means. Imitators of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, Plato had his followers, and they were called after his name, and they were individuals who copied Plato, who followed his teaching. Many of the great philosophers had their disciples, and Christ had his, and they were glad to be called disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostles and the New Testament writers use various terms such as believer, saint, brethren, servant, elect, the church of God, but never Christians. Never Christians. Except that one time in which Peter was borrowing the term from the world and using it as he wrote the letter to the church in general. We were asked to ask the average Christian today, what is a Christian? Various terms would be given, but more generally, a person would reply that a Christian is a person who is Christ-like. Who is Christ-like. Now that's right. That's right, but that's just not going far enough to determine and define what a Christian is. The general statement and description that a Christian is one who is Christ-like doesn't define it well enough. So I want to bring to your attention this morning three thoughts in way of preaching, three thoughts that I believe will leave us with a pretty good idea as to what a Christian is. What is a Christian? What is a Christian? Three things that we find in this passage of God's Word that pretty well describes a Christian. First of all, a Christian is a person of distinction. He's a person of distinction. Secondly, we'll notice that a Christian is a person of godly deportment. And then thirdly, I'll draw your attention to the fact that a Christian is a person of independent determination. These three things ought to pretty well leave us with a good idea as to what a Christian is. First of all, I want you to notice that a Christian is a person of distinction. In the Bible, Titus 2 and verse 14, the Bible says there, speaking of Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Now, there's a good definition as to the distinction of a Christian. He's one who's a distinct individual. He's distinguished from the world of unbelievers around him, in other words. He has the mark of being a distinct person because of his peculiarities that goes with him being what he is. He's a person who's been redeemed unto, the Bible says, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a person who's been purified, by the grace of the living God, unto the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's sanctified unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's a person who's zealous of good works. Now there's a distinctive mark of God's child. As I mentioned, it was the heathen in Antioch who saw the rising of this society, this distinct society, and gave it the name. In other words, they noted a distinction about this mass of believers in Antioch. They saw that there was something different about them. I believe, first of all, they noticed, number one, that they were not Judaizers. They were not of Judaism, which was the religion of the Jews. And then they noticed also that they were distinguished from the pagans in Antioch. They were not paganistic either. So therefore, they were distinct. They were a society in their own self. They claimed to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were going about, the Bible says here, preaching the Lord Jesus in verse number 20. So therefore, they said, let's label them Christians or Christians. Let's call them after that one in whom they're proclaiming. They're neither Judaizers, they're neither pagans, so let's call them Christians. So their name originated from the heathen in Antioch because it was a distinct society. Then it was distinguished because of the fact that its substance was Christ. This society that they had the sight of seeing it rise out of nowhere was a society who claimed Christ for its all. So it was distinct because it was not of the other religions of the world, and it was distinct because its whole substance was the Lord Jesus Christ. What I'm talking about is those who preached the Lord Jesus Christ was preaching Christ. They were not preaching men, they were preaching Christ. They were not setting forth dogmas and doctrines and creeds, they were preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, they were distinguished from the other philosophers and religious teachers of the world and called Christians. Men who preach the gospel, as these men preach the gospel, do convert men to Christ. They don't convert men unto themselves. You notice the word of God again, and they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but unto the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians. In other words, they moved into the Gentile world and began to preach the Lord Jesus unto those. And the Bible says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. So we see that there was a multitude turning unto the Lord, a great number, a host of men and women being turned unto the Lord. And why was they turned unto the Lord? Because it was the Lord Jesus that was being preached, which turned them unto the Lord. Men are none the better off if they're just converted to a man's ideas or a man's theory. Men are none the better off if they're just converted to a denomination. Men are none the better off if they're just converted to a man-made religion. Men can only be helped for eternity as they're turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ, as we find here. So they were turned unto the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't converted to a denominational program. You can get out here and knock on doors and talk to people today. The average individual you'll find is only converted to some local church and some family tie to that local church. They go there because grandma went there and grandpa went there, and it doesn't matter if they left the truth of God's Word, if there's no preaching whatsoever, a sound teaching going on there, they're tied there. You can't break them aloof. They're wedded to a denomination, or they're wedded to a particular local church and its landmark in the community. Some time back, we were talking, visiting some lady. He's talking about being a Christian, asking the questions normally asked concerning being a Christian. Someone was replied to by some individual that, "Why, sure, I'm a Christian. My grandfather gave the land to build that church on." So that doesn't make you a Christian. Wouldn't make you a Christian if you gave the land. Didn't make grandpa a Christian because he gave the land. No, my friend, we're all mixed up and confused on the terms of the Bible, and they're misconstrued, and they're so abused throughout the world that we've lost the intent of them. They were called Christians first at Antioch because of certain things that they were distinguished by. A Christian is a person, as I mentioned, whose substance is Christ. What I mean by substance being Christ, I mean Christ is his all. As Colossians says, Christ is all and in all. And a Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl whose whole substance is Christ. Christ is his all. Christ is his everything. That's what a Christian is. Christ is his hope. Christ is his life. Christ is his faith. Christ is his strength, his assurance, his happiness, his peace, his joy, his wisdom, his sanctification, his righteousness, his redemption. Everything. Christ is his substance. If he's a Christian, he's his doctrine. I don't preach the doctrine that I preach because it's Calvin's doctrine, but I preach it because it's Christ's doctrine. Christ is doctrine. Christ is salvation. Christ is faith. Christ is grace. Christ is mercy. Christ is righteousness. Christ is redemption. Christ is sanctification. Christ is everything. And if we're converted unto the Lord Jesus Christ, then Christ is our substance. We're not converted, then we only have hold of certain things that's vague out here that men concocted in our minds, and we're none the better off. They were called Christians first at Antioch because they were distinguished from the world around them. They were distinguished because they were not of the Judaizers or pagans, nor were they of any other man's religion. But they were followers of Christ, the risen, ascended, reigning Lord from heaven. And I want to show you now some certain personal characteristics about the Christian. What's been said marks Christianity as a society, true Christianity, not this conglomeration we have today of super churches and gimmicks and methods and everything else in the book that's robbing God of His grace and the glory of His grace and the glory of His Christ. No, we're not talking about that. What we've given you is the distinct marks of true Christianity. True Christianity. But I want to give you some marks now of the individual Christian that we find here in these verses of Scripture. And I want to use Barnabas as an example, because he makes for a great example. First of all, a Christian, as we notice in the life of Barnabas, is one who rejoices in the grace of God. Someone said, well, that's not hard to do. It is if you don't know what grace is. It's impossible if you haven't been acquainted with grace. If you've not been introduced to grace, it's impossible to rejoice in grace. But notice this. The Bible said in verse number 22, then the tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen, notice that, and had seen the grace of God. Did you realize that an individual who experiences grace will manifest grace? Grace can be seen in a Christian. Grace is not something that's hid, but grace is something that exposes itself. Now, what is grace? Grace is that principle where God instills in the individual that calls attention to that individual that there's nothing whatsoever in him that prompted that grace to be given. That causes that individual to see his utter depravity, his undeservedness of God's mercy, that causes that individual to see that God Almighty, in His infinite wisdom, has bestowed grace, unmerited, undeserved favor upon him completely, without any thing within him motivating, prompting that whatsoever. And an individual who experiences grace exalts God in that grace. He's not an individual who exalts his own abilities and powers, but he's an individual who exalts God in his grace, who glorifies God in that grace, who gives all the praise and honor unto the blessed Redeemer who procured his salvation on the cross of Calvary. Grace is manifest. It's seen in individuals. The Bible says, and when he had seen the grace of God. When he had seen the grace of God. So he's one who rejoices in the grace of God. He could rejoice because he saw a genuine work of God's infinite mercy and grace in these Christians, these individuals at Antioch. And so it called for rejoicing. The Bible said he was glad. In other words, he wasn't stirred to envy, but to gladness. Now there's a great mark, a great characteristic of Christians. If you can see the work of God in another individual, and if you can actually rejoice in seeing God's grace work through the efforts and labors of another, you see, Barnabas didn't have anything to do with this grace that was produced in these Christians. He wasn't the one that even came preaching the Word of God. It was others that came to Antioch preaching the Lord Jesus. And God, in turn, honored their preaching and their testifying and their witnessing and turned that preaching and testifying into a work of grace that produced evidence. And when Barnabas got there, he rejoiced in seeing that God had blessed another man's labors and given grace to those people. Someone said, well, that's not such a hard thing. It is. You can't do it from the flesh. You've got to be a man filled with the Holy Ghost. Because it's natural for us to rise up in envy, even though we see the good work of God done. It's natural for us. Gimmick business is going on in the world today. A true Christian ought to be able, if he's not blinded, he ought to be able to see the deceptiveness in the majority of this lollipop type Christianity that's going on in the world today. He ought to be a man, when he sees this, he ought to have enough within him, enough of the righteous indignation of God within him to rise up in condemnation and in boldness and condemn such as this. But when he sees a pure and a divine work of God given evidence, he ought to be an individual to rise up and be stirred with gladness as Barnabas in that work of grace. Who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. The Bible said he was glad. Didn't you notice in verse number 24? It says that he was a good man. I want to call your attention to the fact that the praise is given by the Holy Ghost here. This is an utterance of the Holy Ghost. This is not man's praise of Barnabas, but the Holy Ghost inspired this word and said that Barnabas was a good man. He was a good man. And it's for our benefit. For you see, his goodness was commended because he was not an envious person of another's labor. Notice that if we read it again. The Bible said, who, when he came and seen the grace of God and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man. For he was a good man. In other words, he could rejoice in another man's labor. He could truly, with a divine joy in his heart, a divine gladness in his heart, rise up and give praise unto another man's labor. And because of this, it marked him as a good man. He was full of goodness. The Bible said that he was full of the Holy Ghost. One who is full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. The evidence is revealed here, and it's not a charismatic evidence, but it's a character evidence, that we say. You see, there's no evidence here of Barnabas speaking in tongues that evidenced him being full of the Holy Ghost, but what evidenced him being full of the Holy Ghost was the fact that he was full of goodness and full of faith. Isn't that right? What it says here. He was full of goodness and of faith. In other words, it was a mark of his character. It wasn't charismatic.
the character that the Holy Ghost called our attention to. In other words, what we see here in Barnabas is the fruit of the Spirit. I mean, I don't care if you can babble in tongues, or I don't care if you can lay a hand on someone and claim to heal. That doesn't make you a man full of the Holy Ghost. The devil is given power to do that. But what makes you evidenced as a man full of the Holy Ghost is the fruit of the Spirit. He was full of goodness and of faith, the Bible says. There was no envy in him. He was full of true divine joy. Isn't this the fruit of the Spirit? The Bible said in Galatians 5 and verse 22, as we read there, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Of such, there is no law. You see, this is the fruit. This is the evidence of a true Christian. I know some of these folks ain't speaking in tongues. They're meaning the devil himself. That's right. Meaner than all hell. Their heart's just as black and as mean as hell. Some time back when Brother Breed and myself both was on the radio stations, Brother Gene Breed got a letter one day from this dear lady who claimed to be a charismatic individual, and he had been preaching on the wife's submissiveness unto the husband, and it ruffled her faith. She got mad as a wet hen because Gene Reed told her from the Word of God that she is supposed to subject herself and submit herself unto her own husband. That's the Bible. And this is a mark and an evidence of being filled with the Holy Ghost in a woman. And she claimed to be a highly spiritual individual, claimed to be more spiritual than he. She saw visions. She could speak in tongues and he didn't. And she didn't think she ought to submit herself to him because of her spirituality, she wrote him in this letter. Well, she just told on herself. She didn't know the Holy Ghost. She didn't know the Spirit from a baboon. That's right. She was just bumping her gum. She got a hold of something that was of the devil and thought it was of God. But the true evidence is marked out in our character. It's not in all of this conglomeration of speaking in tongues and what have you. That's not the evidence of the Holy Ghost. The evidence of the Holy Ghost is given by the fruit in which he produces. And the world folk can't see that. I don't understand. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Paul said, "Well, if I could speak with the tongues of angels and have not love, what am I? What is it?" He's one that's marked by a benevolent spirit. I want you to notice in verse number 29. Well, look back in verse number 27. Let's pick up the thought. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Now notice this. I said a Christian is one who's evidenced by a benevolent spirit. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren in Judea. Now here's a great mark of a Christian. Here's what a Christian is. A Christian is an individual whose all is the Lord's. Not just his time, but his all. We most of the time we sit around and we concern ourselves and we bicker and moan and groan over getting right down to the very minute penny of our tithe. But here's individuals who gave not according to the tithe, but according to their ability. You see.
which was over a time. Why, the Bible said the tithe belongs to the Lord in the first place. That's not ours to bicker and to groan and grumble over whether or not we're going to give. That belongs to God in the first place. But the fact remains, is our heart full of benevolence? Can we give and give and give until we can give no more? Is our whole substance the Lord? Is everything you possess the Lord? If the Lord should lay His hand upon it, would it be His to dispose of as He wills and wishes? One of the first things I ever learned to do was to give. I learned to give, and the church didn't believe in giving. Right? They were what fellow told me were called depression givers. They learned to give during the time of the depression. 50 cents, dollar a time. And they never got over it. That's the way they learned how to give. They give a dollar if you pass the plate 15 times, but they ain't going to give over a dollar. Because that's what they used to give. Not a matter of giving to the Lord what's His, it's just a matter that's the way they were trained in giving. That's what they did. They will forgive. God convicted my heart of tithing. I mean, it was just as plain as it could be. The tithe belonged to the Lord. God convicted my heart of tithing. And my first tithe that I gave was $16. Now that was not before the deduction. That was everything. So we get caught up. Some fellow said, "Well, how are we supposed to give? Are we supposed to give our tithe on our salary before our deductions or after our deductions?" Well, you cheap case, you don't give in the first place. God said it. I mean, it's to come over all. It's on everything. If you study the Jews' way of tithing, they tithe three times. They tithe on the fruit, they tithe on the grain of the land, and they tithe on the flock. They tithe three times. Overall, they tithe on everything they had. Everything. Wasn't just part of it, but everything. Somebody said, that's 30%. We'll figure it out. It's not going to bother me. I mean, I'm pleasing God with my giving. I don't know about you. But listen, this business of giving, this is a mark of a Christian. This is his attitude. He wants to give because he loves to give. Because God has given him the best that heaven could afford by giving the Lord Jesus Christ for his sin. And allowing the Lord Jesus Christ to bear that shame and that sin. He wants to give. He wants to give. But I was telling you, I give my first tithe of $16. And in the church where I was going when I was first saved, they wasn't used to give. I mean, just like I said, it's a dollar a time, not the most of it. And the old boy that took up the offering, usually when he took the offering, if somebody put a five in, he'd whisper to him. Now, I'm telling you God's truth. The Holy Ghost knows this. Now he's my witness. He'd whisper to him and said, "Bring me four back in change." That's the truth. If he gave $10 and didn't have any change, he put $10 in place, he said, "Bring $9 back usually." And that morning I gave $16. I rolled up a 10, a 5, and a 1, put it in the plate. And the old boy sat over there and he scratched his head. And a little bit he got up and told the preacher, and God knows this is true. He said, "I need to find out something." He said, "Somebody gave me a 10, a 5. And said, "I can't remember who it was." And said, "I know I'm supposed to give somebody some change." Isn't that pitiful? I mean, he wasn't used to it. That's the truth, isn't it? That's the truth. God knows my heart. I'm not joking. That's the truth. That actually happened. But a Christian is one who's marked by a benevolent spirit. The Bible said, "Then the disciples, every man according to his ability." Some folks have got a greater ability of giving greater than others. And God don't want it just, my friend, as a set amount, but God wants it according to the ability. Some folks could afford to give $100 where other folks couldn't afford to give but five, maybe. God says, do it according to the ability. So and you give it. Now that's your giving, that's not your tithe. Don't get this mixed up with the tithe. This is on top of the tithe. Remember, the tithe belongs to the Lord. Somebody said, but that's in the Old Testament. Well, isn't the Old Testament God's Word? Isn't it? I mean, that's somebody said, but that's under the law. Well, it was started before the law was given. Abraham started that. And then passed it on down to his son Isaac, and Isaac passed it on down to Jacob. And it was just a habit with them. It was just something that they began to do and kept doing. And after the law was given at Sinai, God incorporated tithing in the law of Moses, but it was already started. And it's carried right on down into the New Testament. I want you to notice, a Christian is a person, secondly, of godly deportment. He's not only a distinct individual, he's not only marked by certain things, but he's a man of godly deportment. It's seen in his manner of life, his way of walk. Barnabas, listen, knowing this, exhorts them to perseverance. In verse 23, this is what he's saying, as we notice here. He says, Barnabas, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. You see, Barnabas, knowing that their godly life was the testimony and the witness of the saving grace of God, exhorted them to persevere in the Lord Jesus Christ, to keep on keeping on, no matter what happens. Keep on keeping on. A Christian is a person of godly deportment. The Bible said in Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. You're called Christians, walk worthy of that Christian man. There's a deportment. Men are constantly reporting you to be such and such. Walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. That's a Christian. Ephesians 4, verse 17, the Bible says, this I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind. Don't walk like the world around you. You've been saved from the world. You're different from the world. Therefore, walk as Christians ought to walk. The Bible said in Ephesians 5 and verse number 1 and 2, be ye therefore followers, and the word follower here means imitator, be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. So a Christian is a man who's has a deportment of godliness in his life. His way of walk, his character, his conduct. These all mark a Christian. Not just belonging to the church. That don't prove anything. There's a multitude of folk belonging to the church that you can't tell them from the world. See, that's our problem today. The world's got the church in the church, the worldly. You can't tell the difference. You can't tell them apart. But the Christian, the true Christian, is marked. Certain things mark God's dear children. The Christian character has a twofold witness. You remember this. It's not only sound belief, but it's sound behavior. Somebody say, well, I'm a five-point Calvinist. I believe for the doctrines. Well, that's good. But do you behave like you believe? See, that's what matters. It's not just being converted to a doctrine or to a man's system of theology that counts. Are you converted to Christ? If you're converted to Christ, then you'll not only believe some things, but you'll behave right about some things. Because these two go together. And then the last thing that I want to mention to you is a Christian is a person of independent determination. What I mean by this that he's governed by the blessed Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is his Lord. He's governed by him. He's independent of men, of the world around him, and he's answering only unto the Lord Jesus Christ. He's his governor. He's his Lord. He's his sovereign, and therefore he tends to what his will and way for his life is. He's governed by the blessed Lord and his sovereign word. Paul, if you'll notice in the ninth chapter, if you'll look back just a page or two in the Bibles, the Apostle Paul at his conversion, if you'll notice some things, you'll notice the mark of his conversion. The Bible says as he journeyed, in verse 3, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? He knew it was the Lord, but he wanted him to distinguish himself by name. Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said unto him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? He recognized him. He embraced him. And now he was ready to follow him. Whatever he wanted him to do. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's the attitude of the Christian. He's determined to do only what his Lord would have him to do. If the whole world around him, if family, friend, if everything in the world turns against him, a Christian that truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ is determined to independently walk with the blessed Lord. He's determined to be governed by his word. What his bidding is what his desire is. He acknowledges the word as the word of God and lives under and by that blessed word. He submits without reserve to the Word of God. He believes its teaching. He trusts its promises. And he obeys its commands and follows that. A Christian is a man whose eye is upon God. The God of the Bible is his Father. The Christ of the Bible is his Lord and Savior. And the Holy Spirit of the Bible as his Comforter and Guide. That's what a Christian is. A Christian. He's a man who, like Luther, has a conscience that's captivated, that's captured by the Word of God. When Luther stood before them in Worms, and when the Papist and all of his forces was against him, and the threatenings had been breathed out, and the warnings had been made, and when Luther stood there and knowing that his very life depended on the answer he gave. When they questioned him as to his statements of faith, Luther stood there, though trembling, yet Luther said, I cannot recant. I will not draw back my statement. He said, a man cannot go against his own conscience, and no man has the right to demand that. And when a man embraces the Lord Jesus Christ and is embraced by the truth of God's Word, that man, my dear friend, is a captive of the Word of God. I couldn't back up from what I know if I wanted to. I'm a prisoner to it. This is a Christian. He, like the psalmist, aspires to have his whole life brought in line to the Word of God. The psalmist cried in Psalms 119, verse number 5, Oh, that my ways were directed by thy statutes. He further said in verse number 6, Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandment. He said in verse number 10, oh, let me not wander from thy commandment. He said in verse number 26, teach me thy statutes. Verse 34, he said, give me understanding and I shall keep thy laws. In verse 36, he said, incline my heart unto thy testimonies. And in verse number 80, he says, let my heart be sound in thy statutes. This is a Christian. Do you know me? They're far and in between. But when you find one, you can tell it. It'll be marked by these marks. Let's think. Our Father, I pray this morning that you'd take these truths deep in our heart and establish them there, for they're truths from the Word of God. I pray even now that you would call again attention to each one of these hearers and remind them that they've not heard the Word as the Word from men, but they've heard the Word as the Word of God. Help them, Lord, to take these scriptural thoughts that we've tried to bring them this morning, take them home and let them run through their minds and turn them over and over, analyzing themselves and where we're short. Dear God, give us grace to confess and then give us grace to trust Thee and to determine to do what we're to do as a Christian should. If we're Christians, help us, Lord, that we might work on every one of these thoughts until they're manifested in our life. Lord, speak to our heart. Seal the testimony of Thy Word within. For Thy Word, O Lord, is settled forever. We thank Thee for it, and we bless Thee for its convicting power. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.